We should not be surprised at the level of mocking and scoffing that Christians are subjected to today. It's the height of arrogance for the creature to exalt himself and imagine that he's smarter than his creator. But that's how it is. People think that they know better than the God who created them. Such is the mindset, especially, of those who are in positions of power today, whether it's positions of influence in the media, where they have a platform from which to speak, whether it's people in our universities who are in leadership and teaching positions, and so they have control of the minds in terms of the education process, or whether it's those who have leadership positions in the government. Wherever it is, mocking Christians, mocking God, mocking the Bible, it's reached new levels in our society, new levels of abuse. I'm going to just give a couple representative quotations. You have your own examples. There's one that starts very currently just a week ago or so. This is from the governor of New York State, Andrew Cuomo. Maybe you heard this one. He's talking about extreme conservatives. And I'm not referencing his quote by way of political ideology. I don't care whether he's Democrat or Republican or whatever. But I care about the positions that he's mocking and scoffing at. And so he says, extreme conservatives have no place in the state of New York. The whole state of New York. And he defined, what do I mean by extreme conservatism? These are ones who would be anti-gay. These are ones who would oppose same-sex marriage rights. These are people who would be opposed to abortion rights. And then he added, favoring the legalization of assault weapons, which I'll put out there on the side. But these other issues are clear biblical issues that he's addressing. And he's saying, oh, there's no place for such extreme positions, such radical positions. Radical positions, people who hold to what the biblical position would be in those areas. Now, God's going to say in Isaiah chapter 29, he's going to turn this mocking around and say, well, I have no place on the face of the earth for those who want to mock and want to scoff at my sovereignty and my power and my supremacy. And so I will have the last word when it comes to who has a place at the table and who doesn't have a place at the table. Another quote. This person I don't really know, Frank Lloyd Wright, he's some famous American architect. I think he's passed away now. You might know his name. He says, I believe in God, only I spell it nature. I mean, how could you more blatantly take Romans chapter 1 and just put it out there where you have, instead of worshiping the creator, you have the creation turning things around and worshiping the creation instead. In analyzing some of this mocking and scoffing that's taking place, Rex Murphy, he has this quote. He says, to be a serious Christian in modern Western culture is to be the favored, easy target of every progressive thinker and every half-witted comedian. It is to have your sensibilities and your deepest beliefs on perpetual call for taunts, mockery, and desecration. At a time when all progressives, they preach full volume for inclusivity and for sensitivity, for the utmost care in speech when speaking of others with differing hues, differing views. But when it comes to Christians, Christians are under a constant hail of abuse and disregard. There is nothing too low or too vulgar to direct against Christians. A woman named Effie Kupp, she's not a believer, she's not an evangelical, she might even be an atheist, but she wrote this book back in 2010. It's called Losing Our Religion, The Liberal Media's Attack on Christianity. So she investigated what is the bias that's out there on the part of the media that's directed against Christianity and against organized religion in our country. And she goes through this book, and there's one section where she gives these five tenets that these progressive, liberal media types hold to. These five tenets are like a covenant that they won't back off of. It says, first of all, the Judeo-Christian values that form the basis of American democracy should be overthrown entirely because a minuscule, disgruntled minority finds them objectionable. So you start with really a very small minority that has this agenda that really doesn't agree with what the majority think in terms of the sanctity of life or in terms of these other issues. But then it grows and grows as this minority enforces its opinion and its agenda. Secondly, religious tolerance, it's crucial to the success and health of any democracy. So we preach tolerance, but not when it's applied to the vast majority in the context of Christianity. There is no tolerance in that realm. Thirdly, a robust, fair, and objective press is better for freedom. We want a press that's objective and fair. It's better than a hostile, biased, and corrupted one. But not if being objective competes with the media's ideological impulses. Yeah, we can be objective, except when we don't want to be objective. Fourthly, the spokespeople for our culture should commend good works, not mock them, unless those good works are being done by Christians. We don't want to give them any credit. And lastly, civility and decency, they're disposable commodities when the values of citizenry compete with secular values of the press. So we don't have to treat people with kindness and graciousness in our speech. We can use analogies that are just shocking and shameful, and you know, all types of things that you see in the, especially the dirtiness of politics and how things are bandied about. And sad to say, on both sides, I mean, there are things that are said on the conservative and evangelical side as well. I mean, all of us need to be gracious, need to be kind with our speeches. But these are some of the mantra that she's identified. But it won't always be this way in terms of this mocking being unleashed and unchecked in such savagery. Because God says, those who mock God will be wiped off the face of this earth so that full redemption can be enjoyed by God's people in the millennial kingdom. So God, as we read in Zechariah, he's preparing us for this time of paradise, this time when there will be peace on earth, this time when justice will be enacted, this time when people will love the truth. They'll have a hunger for spiritual knowledge. They'll flock. The nations will flock to Jerusalem because they want to hear the word of God. And people will be immersed in a culture that's characterized by truth and by righteousness here on this earth. That's what God is going to bring about. So he begins in verses 15 to 16 here in Isaiah 29. And he speaks of condemnation, this third woe. Condemnation for those that mock God. These ones that he will call ruthless deceivers. These ones that imagine that they know better than God, that make their own independent plans and in the perversity of their human wisdom without any regard for the will of God, and think that they can just act independently and that they know better than God himself. So we're going to look at three damning declarations that focus in on the supremacy of man. Three damning declarations. And then we're going to look in verse 16 at three damning denials of the supremacy of God. You see, it's all about who's in charge. You have, is it the supremacy of man or is it the supremacy of God? So three damning declarations of the supremacy of man in verse 15. First of all, it says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. First declaration here, it says, these people, they declare themselves to be independent of the Lord's governing. That's how they view themselves. They view themselves as independent of the Lord's rule over their lives. He can't tell me what to do. He's not in charge of my life. I am independent in terms of what I plan and what I'm going to bring about. And so this has direct reference to those political strategists of Isaiah's day who wanted to make these secret plans about an alliance with Egypt. And he's going to speak about that more directly as we move into chapter 30. But you better be careful about trusting in the arm of the flesh and about putting your confidence somewhere else. Well, they were making plans in secret and having these secret alliances politically that they wanted that they thought would bring them deliverance and would bring them peace and would bring them security. But this was just a way of continuing on with the religious hypocrisy that he had condemned in the first part of chapter 29 with their lips, saying, oh, everything's fine, as they go and offer all their sacrifices and they go through all the motions that we saw last week, spiritually checking off all the boxes of external righteousness. But God hates it. He says, your heart is far from me. Because you are unwilling to put your trust and your confidence in me, you want to be independent. You don't seek counsel from me. You don't advise others to seek counsel as well. You make your own plans. You think that you're sovereign. It's a complete denial of the sovereignty of God. This spirit of independence, if you turn over to James chapter 4, James speaks very directly about this type of attitude. Whether it's in the business world or whether it's in just the affairs of daily life, James condemns this spirit of independence as being arrogant and being evil in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. We'll spend a year there. We'll engage in business and make a profit. And James upbraids them. He calls them into account. He says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You cannot make these independent plans as if you are in control of your life without submitting yourself to the will of God and saying, I'm going to embrace what the Lord wills. My life is but a vapor that's passing away. There's nothing of substance that can control the future. I can't control the future. It's the Lord who is sovereign. It takes humility to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and to go down a path where you don't know what lies beyond the next door, but you're trusting that the Lord is guiding you and directing you, and you're going to embrace what's behind the next door because it's what the Lord has for you rather than what you wish necessarily for yourselves. Oswald, a commentator, he says, your plans are stupid and corrupt because you will not believe the simplicity of God's promises. You won't take God at his word. You know, the city of Jericho, when it came to Joshua having the forces take over Jericho, what simple promises God made. I want you to march around the city in this fashion. How difficult it is to believe the simple word of faith that God brings to us to say, trust me in the instructions that I give. But when you do trust and obey, when you walk with the Lord in that way, what a victory there is that God gave to his people. But people reject that as being too simplistic and just not being able to trust the Lord for those things. How are we doing in terms of this week's activities as we think about what our plans are for this coming week? Is it our plans only? Have we sought the Lord for what he wants us to be about? Are we living as a servant of Christ, carrying out his will? Or are we living as a free agent? You know, are you open? Are you transformed? Do you want the Lord to know everything about what you're doing? Or are you hiding your plans and your agenda and you have these secret things that you're trying to pursue? Well, secondly, the second damning declaration that deals with the supremacy of man, it says, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. This declaration, they declare themselves to be lovers of darkness rather than lovers of light. Now, they don't do that. They don't come out and on their bumper sticker, it doesn't say, I'm a lover of darkness, you know. That's not how they portray it, but by their deeds, you will know them. And what they actually love is they actually love darkness rather than light. John makes this very plain when he talks about why it is that Christ came into the world and what it is that he wanted to accomplish. And in John chapter 3, we have that magnificent gospel passage. It says, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light, Jesus Christ, the light has come into the world. But the problem is, men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. He doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. John continues this same theme over in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we've heard of him. We declare, we announce to you, God is light. That's the essence of his character and his nature. You cannot be one who's practicing darkness and saying you're consistent and in fellowship with the God who's light. As God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Now, there's lots of areas of darkness where we have opportunity in this world to hide and to try to have a secret life and to try to conceal what we're doing. Just the internet is probably a famous one for that, with all of the pornography that is so rampant and all of the opportunities there is, you know. You can go and you can explore all types of evil corners of the internet, and then you can, you know, think, well, you know, nobody's going to see what I'm doing. You know, I'm going to do this in a dark place, in a secret place. You know, I'll just delete my browsing history. You know, I'll just go and I'll just do this, and who knows what I'm doing? I'll just live in my own fantasy world, in my thought life, and I'll just live in an area that's secret and that's dark. And so we have to ask ourselves whether we're really living as children of the light or as children of darkness. Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14. For he rescued us. You don't want to live in darkness. We've been rescued. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is a kingdom of light, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our deeds, are they characterized by walking in the light? Would we say, hey, before God, if God were to examine us with the searchlight of his word, if he were to look into our hearts, do we pass the test of being children of light? Or are we still children of darkness? Do we have some secret sins? Are we still living on the dark side in some area? Are we feeding our pride or our bitterness or our selfishness or our lust? Is that what we're feeding? Or are we characterized by the fruit of the Holy Spirit in how we're living? And then the third declaration, they say, who sees us? Who knows us? You know, we don't have any accountability. They declare themselves to be free from divine accountability. That's their declaration. They say, we're not accountable because God, he can't see everything. Who is God anyway? He doesn't know me. You know, he doesn't know what I'm thinking. He doesn't know what I'm doing. Well, of course, Psalm 139 is the answer to that. Psalm 139 makes it very plain that God is all present. God is omniscient. God sees all. God knows all. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. It's not superficial knowledge on the part of God. It's not partial knowledge. It's very complete and full and in-depth knowledge that God has of each one of us. He says, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know what I'm thinking. You have enclosed me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I escape so that you won't see me? So that you won't know me? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Now this is something, for those who are children of the light, this isn't something that is fearful and something to shy away from and to flee from. This is something to embrace the truth that God is with us everywhere. That we can't be separated from God is a wonderful truth of security, of preciousness. So he says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before I came out of the womb, you knew everything about me. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. And he goes on, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there be any hurtful way in me, lead me in the everlasting way. So those are three damning declarations of the supremacy of man. And now he turns in verse 16 to three damning denials of the supremacy of God. First of all, they deny the distinction between the Creator and his creation. You turn things around. This word is really perversity. You know, you are disrupting the order of things. You are reversing things and turning them around in a perverse manner. He says, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? How absurd. How ridiculous. It's beyond imagination that we would take that analogy of the potter, who's the creator and the master craftsman, take the material into which he forms whatever he is making, and say that somehow that clay is equal and on the same status and level as the potter. We would never think that that is some type of logical claim. And yet, that's the perversity of human wisdom. to in our thought process to imagine that somehow we know better than God, we are smarter than God, we are equal with God. There's no distinction between what God lays out. Well, yeah, He makes one alternative path. This is an option. You know, I could always do what God wants, you know. But there's other options. You know, there's options that my friends give me. There's options that the world tells me. There's all kinds of options before me. And to say that those options have equal value, it's just such a perversity of true wisdom. Remember how the prophets, remember how they loved to make fun of the lifeless wooden idols that you take and you carve out of a tree and then you prop them up. And then you're going to bow down to them, you know, you're going to bring them gifts, you're going to make offerings to these wooden idols. Well, it's the same type of sarcasm and irony that the prophet is using here when he says, how can the creature think in any way that there's no distinction between him and the Creator? But then he goes on even farther, the second denial here, denying the accountability that derives from creation. By denying creation itself. That which is made, should it say to his maker, "He didn't make me. I'm just going to outright deny creation. He, the Creator, did not make me. I'm just going to deny it because I don't want the accountability that flows out from it." So this is where the world is today. This is exactly the mantra of the world today. There is no Creator. In fact, you are an ignoramus if you're some Bible-thumping, blinded, you know, old-fashioned person without any education who somehow believes the creation account, that myth that's in Genesis. You certainly wouldn't want to identify with that. Haven't you been to college? You know, haven't you had any academic training at all? Haven't you studied science? Don't you know that that's just a bunch of crock? You know, I mean, people will just, they don't even entertain it as something to debate or something to consider. It's just thrown out, you know, by the presupposition that somehow evolution has established itself as the dogma, the scientific dogma of the day, and everyone is just supposed to accept that. But it's this forgetting of God, who He is as our Creator, that leads to this ethical relativism where you don't have any accountability. There is no right or wrong because there's no one who sets the standard. There's no one who created you and you're accountable to. And therefore, well, what you think is right, that's for you. You're your own God. You're your own master because there is no Creator. He didn't make me, so He can't tell me what to do. He can't tell me how to live. This is an attack against God's sovereignty. And as believers, it's sad to see how much evangelicals have backpedaled in this area of creationism. How easily they try to come up with some assimilation of, well, maybe somehow I can make evolution work with creationism. You know, maybe there's some way that God was involved somehow in some part of the process. And, you know, they have these ways that they try to reason. Instead of taking God at his face value, the one who was there at the beginning and said, "You weren't there. I was there. This is what happened. This is how I did it." And yet, man, I mean, evolution, if you peel back that onion and you look at the core of what you're really being asked to believe, I mean, what is it? It's just, there's nothing there. It's just a whole bunch of time and a whole bunch of chance and a whole bunch of we don't know wrapped up into this little thing that's now called science. I mean, it's amazing. And yet that's what people are doing. They're denying the accountability that derives from creation by denying creation itself. That's why it's so important that we don't back off our belief in creationism. And then thirdly, denying the superiority of the perspective and the wisdom of the Eternal One. Shall what is formed say to who the one who formed it? He has no understanding. He doesn't know what's going on. You know, he's a little outdated. You know, some of the things that God has said here, they might have applied back in Paul's day, maybe back in Isaiah's day. Times have changed. We're more progressive. We've gone above and beyond. Look how sophisticated we are with our computers and with our technology. We're so sophisticated. We can't expect that these things from this perspective of the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul, these things don't apply to us. God doesn't understand. He doesn't know. He doesn't have that right perspective. He doesn't have the wisdom that we have today. And so you have all of these arrogant, boastful pundits on TV, and they're so quick to be self-righteous and to proclaim their standards and try to substitute human thinking for the counsel of God. And so they have replaced the supremacy of God with the supremacy of man. And I think we should examine current Christian trends in our churches and say, where is this trend taking hold, taking root, having some growth to it? Because that's what's happening in the church, is the supremacy of God is being replaced over time by the supremacy of man. It happens in our preaching and teaching. We don't want the hard, difficult doctrines of obscure passages of Isaiah. You're in Isaiah 29, you know? Solid Rock Community Church, what are you thinking? Isaiah chapter 29, who lives back in there? Nobody cares what Isaiah 29 says. We want to be entertained, you know? We want something that has a lot of good stories, a lot of good illustrations. We want something that grips us just with, what is my need today as I come into this auditorium? You know, what's a simplistic solution to something that I'm wrestling with today? I don't want doctrinal instruction in a systematic fashion. I don't want to feed on what God has given as his body of nutrients, you know. I don't want that as my feeding system. I just want some platitudes. I want to be entertained. I want to go away happy. I want to have my emotions touched. I'm bored with the deep truths of God's word. And so we have man's solutions being substituted. And when it comes to psychology, when it comes to behavior, as to how do I think that I can have any type of transformation of my life, that my behavior can be changed? Bible can't help me there. I need some kind of, you know, magic formula from the psychiatrist, the psychologist of today. These things are too difficult and complex. You wouldn't want God and his word to try and handle and delve into these behavioral matters. These are pretty complex types of things. If we want behavior change, we need to go to man's solutions and get human wisdom that applies. It's all a substitution of the supremacy of man instead of the supremacy of God. Well, that's where we're spending the bulk of our time today. But he moves on in the second section here, verses 17 to 21, and he talks about the deliverance that's going to come. The deliverance from those who mock God. God is going to bring about the deliverance that we read about in Zechariah chapter 8. Deliverance from those who mock God, these defrauders. And it's going to take place at a future date. It hasn't taken place yet. It's going to take place in the millennial kingdom, as we read about. There's going to be, verse 17, there's going to be this aspect of restoration in terms of a reversal of roles and of fortunes. He says, verse 17, is it not yet just a little while? It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen from God's perspective in just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. Now, this is a difficult verse, and you can take it two main different ways. Either of them are true. It's just a question of what does the prophet mean in this particular context. And it has to do with what does Lebanon really refer to here? What does the field or the garden or the orchard, what does that really refer to? And so I think the view that I am taking here is that there's a reversal of roles and fortunes. Those who were so proud and stately and thought themselves to be majestic as the forest of Lebanon. So how that image is used other places in Isaiah, we could turn and we could see that it's an imagery of pride, of man's boasting and arrogance and his stature of thinking so highly of himself. And there's going to be this reversal where God's going to take these proud leaders and these ones who are mocking, and he's going to bring them to a point of humiliation, as we've seen before. He's going to bring them down to the dust, and then he's going to take those that were just the garden and the simpler form, and he's going to turn those into a productive forest. He's going to exalt those into a higher state. So a sort of a higher, lower reversal of fortunes and roles is how I would take this. But you could very strongly argue as well that somehow, instead of this aspect of contrast in this particular verse, that it's more of a building to a climax type of a thing. And you could take it that way too, that God in the future, he's going to take Lebanon, thought of more as a wild, untamed area. He's going to take that and he's going to convert it into this fruitful garden that now is productive. And he's even going to go beyond that. He's going to take that and then convert it into this magnificent forest that is magnificent. So you can take it more as building up to a climax, that God is going to take the conditions there in the millennial kingdom and is going to improve them from this mountainous terrain that's unproductive all the way up to this very productive forest type of a thing. So it would be like three stages that it moves through. So either way, you could take that passage. That has to do, though, with this aspect of restoration in the natural sphere. It has to do with on earth what God is doing, or it has to do with the roles of the individuals that are involved. But then in verse 18, it says there's going to be a reversal in terms of human brokenness. What God has spoken of in the past about his judgment of spiritual blindness, in this context, as people come to faith, and as he deals in the last days in the millennial kingdom, he's going to bring them into a state of spiritual discernment, of spiritual illumination. They're going to be blessed with being able to have that understanding spiritually, which is such a blessing. So it says, and on that day, the deaf shall hear words of a book. Instead of the book being sealed, it being closed, they're going to hear. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. And so there's going to be this spiritual wisdom that is going to take place. And God is going to accomplish this. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, talking about the work of Satan in blinding the minds of those who don't believe. It says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so there is this aspect here of restoration, in terms of restoration of spiritual insight and knowledge and vision, and able to respond to the word of truth and appreciate it and understand it, so that there's a hunger and there's an appreciation and there's an application of the word of truth. And so these people, it's a blessed situation to be in, as we talked about last week. It's a blessed situation if you have understanding of God's truth, because that only comes from his Holy Spirit, and it comes as a blessing as opposed to the judgment of spiritual blindness. And then verse 19, there's this aspect of restoration that moves on to the area of worship. There's a restoration of joyful worship that results from this deliverance. It says, the afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So God looks to that exalted function of worship for which man has been created. And he says he's going to equip us in that day to worship with a higher level of joy, with a higher level of gladness, so that we really focus in on the holiness of God, and we're able to respond to him in a proper way, able to worship in spirit and in truth. And so those who had been characterized as afflicted and as needy and as burdened down by the circumstances of their life and unable to get out from under, here God has released them to this paradise type of existence where there's just unrestrained joy and exultation that characterize their worship. So there's these aspects of restoration that are involved in this deliverance from those who mock God. But then he turns to the ones who are at fault, and he has a message for them, and it's a message of retribution. The message of restoration is for God's people, for God's beloved children, but there's a message of retribution for those who are in the position of mocking God and of being ruthless in their aggression against God's people, those who would want to defraud the needy and the afflicted and be the tyrants, be the oppressors that would just knuckle them under and keep them in a state of subjection. And so he gives a threefold, verse 20, a threefold description of their demise. These three phrases are very, very specific, and they're very parallel as he talks about how they're going to end up. He characterizes them, first of all, as ruthless. He says, for the ruthless will come to an end. Everything has to do with the finality of what their destiny is going to be. They're going to be wiped out. They're going to come to an end. And they're characterized here as ruthless in that they use their power to whatever degree and in whatever manner they can to exact for themselves whatever advantage they can take as they exploit others. And so they are just, it doesn't matter how savage or how cruel or what what depths that they reduce the needy and the afflicted to, because they don't care about the condition of others. What they care about is how they can exploit this power to their own advantage. And so they squeeze these people for everything that they can get out of them. And they're ruthless in how they use their power. And they're described, secondly, as being scorners. It says, and the scorner will be finished. The scorner, the scoffer, the one who mocks the divine standards of truth and honor and decency, the one who doesn't recognize any moral absolutes, the one who thinks he's his own God, that he knows better than God, that he's smarter than God, and so he's a scoffer, he's a scorner. He doesn't believe in the promises of God. He doesn't believe God's coming again. He doesn't believe there's going to be this judgment. He doesn't believe there's any accountability. He doesn't believe that he's going to end up as being finished off by God, as God promises here. And then thirdly, it says, he makes it more broad, sort of all-encompassing here. He says, indeed, all who are intent on doing evil, however you would characterize that evil, whatever description you would put on it, I'm going to put all in this final category, but the destiny, the end result is the same. As he describes their demise, he says, they're going to be cut off. At that point in which they have security, that false sense of security, they think things are fine, like in the days of Noah, right before the flood, and they're eating and drinking, and they're having a jolly good time, but they're going to be cut off. Just like the flood that comes in, and it overwhelms them, and in a moment, it just cuts them off in a surprising fashion, because they didn't listen to the warnings of the Word of God, and they didn't align themselves in submission and humility to the God who should be the master over them. And so there's this threefold description of their demise in verse 20. And then there's a threefold denunciation of their deception in verse 21. It says, they cause a person to be indicted by a word. In other words, they offer up false testimony. They bribe witnesses to speak that which is wrong. These are exactly the things that Zechariah said when it comes to the city of truth in that day in the millennial kingdom. There will be justice. You won't have any of these things that God hates. Those things that God says he hates back in Zechariah, those are the very things that are listed here as God taking up an offense for and saying, boy, I'm going to go against you because of the false testimony that you guys encourage and that you guys promote. I'm going to be against you because of the corrupt judging that you encourage. It says, you ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate. Maybe you put pressure on judges. Maybe you bribe them. Maybe you, in some way, you turn the table so that justice and truth is not what is sought for at the end of the day. That's not what the goal is of this process. You have changed the process around so that those who are in power, those who have the most money, those who control things are able to control the judgment that comes down here. So the judgment isn't between right and wrong, what's fair and unfair. The judgment only has to do with who has more power and who's in control and who's the ruthless oppressor and extorter. And that's who's the one that gets the judgment. So this happens in our day in the court systems. You've got false testimony, you've got corrupt judging, and then you've got this third aspect, this denunciation of their deception. He says there's going to be this confusing argumentation. This is the role of attorneys. He says these are ones, they defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Boy, they can talk up a good stream. You know, you can put them on one side of the equation, or you can put them on the other side of the equation, and they can talk in either way in a debating society. They can talk up either position because it has nothing to do with which position is right or wrong. They are able to so confuse things that they just make it a muddle. I mean, I go back to the one time I had jury duty. It was a 3-week federal racketeering type of trial. The defense attorney, his only strategy that I could see, his only strategy was just try to confuse you. He just, if he could string it out and if he could introduce things that had really no correlation, but they were just confusing, you know. You're talking about Mr. Smith. Well, here's this other Mr. Smith, and I'll talk about him. Well, how do we know it's not the same Mr. Smith? It just kind of muddle the picture, muddy the waters. That's how they defraud the one who is in the right with meaningless arguments. And so there's this deliverance that God is going to grant from those who mock God. And then he moves to the end, verses 22 to 24, and he talks about the transformation that there will be for the redeemed. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. It's interesting, this aspect of redeeming Abraham. Even Abraham needed redemption from God. Abraham was not righteous in himself. Abraham, it was through faith that the righteousness of God was applied to him. Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He came out of a situation that was idolatrous, that was a depraved situation, that his family was living in a context that wasn't honoring God. And God brought him out of that situation. God redeemed him. God gave glorious promises that relate to Abraham and his descendants by faith. And God did all of this, and the promises had the focal target directed towards the house of Jacob. And so he says there in verse 22, the end of verse 22, there's going to be, first of all, there's going to be freedom from shame and fear as the Lord transforms his redeemed people. He says, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale, whether it's turned pale from fright and fear. I get the aspect of fear there, that there's a combination between there's shame involved and there's fear involved, and God is going to remove both. He's going to deliver his people, the people of Israel, from look at how their deeds, and look at how these independent plans of these political alliances and casting their lot with Egypt, it was causing them shame and disgrace. It was putting them in a place of fear and of insecurity, where their enemies were going to overwhelm them, and that captivity, the Babylonians were going to eventually come in and take them captive, the southern kingdom, and take them away into captivity. And yet, in the end times, Jacob, at the end of the day, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But instead, verse 23, there's going to be genuine worship, genuine appreciation of the person of God. It says, but when he sees his children, and his children are characterized as the work of God's hands. Everything that is done comes by the grace and the power and the sovereign work of God. God is the one who gets the credit and the glory for this transformation process. This wasn't a self-help turnaround. This wasn't a 12-step, 7-step process by which they were able to recover themselves. This is something that God did. And so the accomplishment, the salvation that is worked out is the work of God's hands. We are God's workmanship. God is the one who has worked out our salvation. It comes to us by grace through faith. And so he says, these people now, these children who are following in the truth, these children who have repented and are believing in me, they're the work of my hands. And what they will do is they will sanctify my name, my character, my attributes, who I am. Indeed, they will sanctify my person, the Holy One of Jacob. And I like this last phrase. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. That's our privilege this morning. Our privilege is to get together as worshipers of the true God, and to come together and to sanctify God in our hearts, to set God apart in a way that makes him precious to us and to others, to testify to others that God is the one who matters to us, that our allegiance, our loyalty in this life and the next is to God. We are not lovers of the world. We are lovers of God, and we sanctify, we set him apart so that we sanctify God, so that we can together, we can hold hands as we worship together, and we can stand in awe that we who are guilty sinners have had our sins forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be in God's presence in a state of fellowship. We have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, so that we can understand God's truth and revel in it and rejoice in it. And that's what he finishes with in verse 24. It says, you know, those who used to err in mind, they will know the truth. The city of truth is what Jerusalem was called in Zechariah there. As you look at this paradise that God is going to create in the millennial kingdom, it's the city of truth. Truth should be important to each one of us. Truth is never something that you can minimize or that you can somehow put in front of that. Oh, more important than truth is unity of God's people. Not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, it starts with truth. If you don't have truth, you don't have the basis and the foundation to accomplish anything that God wants to accomplish. And so truth stands at that pinnacle. And he says, as the people of God, you've been rescued from this state of error, where you were lost in the perversity of your human wisdom. You were making these false declarations about the supremacy of man. You were denying the supremacy of God. You had this totally wrong perspective, and you've been delivered from that. So that now you're in submission to God as the master of your life. You understand Him as your creator and the accountability that comes along with that. And now those who err in mind will know the truth. Remember, Jesus said it's the truth that will set you free. The freedom comes from truth. Those who criticize will accept instruction. What a glorious thing that the Word of God is proclaimed, and instead of having those who in the book of Proverbs are described as hard-hearted and stiff-necked and scoffers who reject the counsel of God, instead you have, as in Proverbs 8, you have that picture of wisdom being so precious that I'd give all the gold and the silver in the world to pursue wisdom. Get that, acquire that. Because with wisdom you gain understanding. You know how to live right. You know how to relate to God, and you know how to relate to other people. So it starts with this aspect of truth, and then how you accept and how you respond to God's revelation. So I'm going to just conclude with this quote from another commentator, Alec Motyer. He says, "Life must be lived in the light of the wisdom of God. The proper course is to submit to His designs and His timetable, to eschew self-will and a do-it-yourself approach to life's problems. Those who think that they're smarter than God will be wiped off the face of this earth, so that full redemption can be enjoyed by God's transformed people in the millennial kingdom." Let's pray.